I don't have to tell you that today many people live in gloom and despair and darkness. Last year in the United States,
over 48,000 people committed suicide. People aged 65 and above, sociologists tell us there were 4 attempts for every 1 completed. Young people aged 15 to 24, 150 attempts for every completed suicide. Many people suffer from minor to severe depression. Woody Allen, a wildly successful entertainer and comedian, he said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying." He said, "I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment." Depression. It's not a new problem. Mark Twain, in one of his depressions, said, "I wish Noah had missed the boat." He wished that humanity had not survived so that we wouldn't be around today because of all of the despair and the trouble and so forth. Many of the philosophers and thinkers of the ages have expressed frustration and disappointment at the end of their lives. They look at it and they said, "In spite of my brilliance and my accomplishments, it's all emptiness. It's meaningless and useless." Many people see no joy, and they wonder where the satisfaction comes from that some people seem to have. And for many, many people, there's no satisfaction in their work, no fulfillment in their families, especially as the kids grow up and they don't do the great things the parents wish they would. And it's disappointing. And they dig a deep hole, and they think there's no way out. Now, I don't know what need or emptiness or sense of despair you brought with you this evening, but I'd like for us to look at the Word of God and see what God says He can do for us. And if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, you're not sure that God even exists, there's a word of hope in the words of David. If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Now, nobody really knows the historical background behind this psalm, but David was a man that had great highs, but he also had tremendous lows. And some people think he wrote this psalm after running from Saul. There were several years where he lived as an outlaw. Saul was trying to kill him. And it came to an end, and he is rejoicing over the deliverance that God gave him. Other people say that he wrote this after the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, the sin against God, came to an end. And he's happy about that. Other people say that he wrote it when he was in a depression when his son Absalom died. Whatever it is, though, David is rejoicing. He wants to let people know what God can do. He's in great joy over the fact that the trial is over, and he can praise God for the work in his own personal life. Now, I want to point out something by way of introduction. I want you to skip down to verse 3. Notice he says, "He has put a new song in my heart, praise to our God," and then this, "many will see it." What's the "it" there? It's the story that he wants to convey in this song. They're going to see that in fear, and then this, "and will trust in the Lord." Now, David wrote those words almost 3,000 years ago, but what he's telling us as readers is that he wants us to trust in God. It reminds us a little bit of what John said at the end of his gospel. He said, "There's a lot of things I could tell you about the Lord Jesus, but these things that I've chosen to write, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is deity, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the way to heaven, and that believing that, that you could have life, life abundantly, life eternal." John says, "I wrote a book so that you could be saved." David says, "I wrote a song so that you can be saved." And I'd like for us to look at that song tonight. We're going to look, first of all, at David's problem. Then we're going to look at David's protector. That's God. We're going to look at David's pattern. I may skip over that one quite quickly. I want to look at David's proclamation. his testimony after he realizes that he can trust in God. And then if time permits, we'll look at David's prayer that he has after this is all over. Let's read verses 1 through 3. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." His deliverance is joyfully explained, and he wants you to know that that can be your testimony as well. You might be in depression. You might be in despair. You might be in frustration. You might feel lost in this life. You might feel that your occupation is useless. You might wonder if there's any hope in the future. And David will say there absolutely is. There's a remedy here, and that remedy is trust in the Lord. As you just heard that song, the Lord Jesus Christ came and bore your sins on the cross, and he's willing to give you that gift if you come asking. David says, "I want to tell you how happy I am about what's happened." He says in verse 2, "I am in this horrible pit." Again, we don't know what that is, but it is an expression of some sort of depression. He was not the only one in a pit. Jeremiah was in that pit we talked about previously today, if you were with us. Paul was in a pit that was a prison you can visit today in the city of Rome. There's different kinds of pits, and we'll talk about those in just a bit. But when you're there, where do you turn? What do you do? David says, "I waited patiently," but he doesn't stop there. "I waited patiently for the Lord." He doesn't say, "I waited patiently for this trial to pass. I waited patiently for somebody to come to my rescue." In a sense, he did, but "I waited patiently for the Lord to show up. I waited for his salvation." Now, if we were to write this, we probably would have a different opening line. We probably would say, "I waited impatiently for the Lord." We want to pop the clutch. We want to spin the tires. We want to get moving. We want to get out of this trial, out of this depression, out of this discouragement. David says, "I had the wisdom to wait." And the right way to read this would be, "In waiting, I waited." In other words, I waited and I waited and I waited. You may be in that kind of a situation. You see no way out, and it seems like this has gone on for so long. The marriage isn't what I want it to be. The kids aren't what I want them to be. This sickness, this cancer, this heart problem, this kidney problem, it just goes on and on and on, and you see no relief. David says, "I was patient before the Lord." There's a Supreme Court justice. If you're older, you might know the name Louis Brandeis. He had an impatient daughter, and one time he wrote her a note. He said, "My dear, if you would only recognize that life is hard, things would be so much easier for you." It seems contradictory, but that's what David is saying. We have to recognize that there are trials and difficulties in our life. And I waited. Now, this isn't a case of waiting at the doctor's office, thumbing through a bunch of year-old magazines. This is deliberately exercising patience. This is an active time. Your heart turns to the Lord when you're in this pit. It's a time that you want the Lord's comfort. David is active. He's waiting deliberately. You may have heard the phrase, "Don't just sit there, do something." David turns it around a little bit. Don't do something, just sit there. People say, "Well, if I do so many good works, God will like me. God will take me into heaven. If I say so many prayers, if I attend so many church services, if I do this ritual or this mechanical thing, I'm earning the favor of God." The Bible says no. It's by faith, your salvation. Faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was Paul's way of putting it. David says, "I'm going to wait." Now, David also wants to know what God will do if we wait. And he's going to tell us five things, and these are appropriate to all of us. Number one, in verse 1, he says, "He inclined to me." It pictures God bending over, trying to hear us. You may be bowed down, weighted down, bent over with care and concern, and you wonder if anybody cares, if anybody hears you. David says God is willing to bend over, just like a mother bends over a child, just like a grandparent bends over to get lower to hear the grandchild. God is there. He's inclining to us, and that's a remarkable thing when we think about it. Throughout history, people have always wanted to know that their gods were aware of their existence. Think about Greek mythology. Their gods were capricious, and they had all kinds of stories about how you might get the attention of the gods and win their favor. And all too often, those gods look down with disfavor. It gets worse. Think about the Aztec culture. They offered child sacrifices to get the attention of their god. It's like Molech in the Old Testament. They would burn these children, and just horrible situations. People are like that. Think of Elijah mocking the priests of Baal. But David, he says, waiting patiently, I know God inclined to me. And what a tremendous picture that is. This survey is a few years old and maybe out of date, but Glamour Magazine, not my monthly reading habit, but Glamour Magazine did a survey asking young ladies 18 to 40 their thoughts about God. And there's a couple things that surprised me. 76% of these ladies said that they believed that there was a God that knew that they existed. 71% of them believed that God helped them through some crisis. Now, the survey goes on. Only about 22% of them said that they would agree with their church's position on morality. Things like that. What that survey taught me was that we want to believe that there's a kind and benevolent God out there that does good things for us, that loves us, but doesn't want to restrict us in any way. Now, all right, there might be some merit to that. But what God says is that there's only one way to heaven. The remarkable thing is that there is a way at all. The Bible tells us that there is a God. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. One way, the way. A definite article. There's no other. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. So David says, he inclined to me, looking down. God is bending down to you. If you're here without Christ, he wants to hear you say that you want to be saved, that you want to have a relationship with him. There's a second thing that David says happened to him. God heard my cry. That's the confidence. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the despair in your heart. He knows whether or not you really want to be saved. The feeblest cry we have, he hears. Maybe we don't get the answer we want all the time, but at least we know God hears us. And if you're without Christ, he's just waiting for you to turn to him and ask for salvation. Sometimes when we're arguing with somebody, our spouse, coworker, neighbor, we get frustrated because we're sure they're not listening. And we say that sometimes in a dispute. You're not hearing what I'm saying. We don't have that trouble with God. He knows what's inside your heart and your mind. David says there's something else good that happened in verse 1 again. Verse 2, actually, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit. There was a rescue operation here. David was in this desolate pit. God didn't just hear. God didn't just incline. God did something. And the promise is, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. Again, not a matter of debate or argument or uncertainty. It is a promise. For by grace are you saved. David's in a horrible place. He's helpless. He's floundering. When I read this, I see something like quicksand. Or I see this pit that has real slimy walls. You know what I'm talking about. Mud and clay. And you try to climb up and you just slide right back down. There is no hope. No way out. That's the way people in depression think. And David says, it's God that reached down and pulled me out of this. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to hear a Jewish lady talk about her experience in Auschwitz. And I'm going to try to say this without getting emotional, because it was a very emotional talk she gave. But she was Jewish, and her parents were hauled off to the concentration camp. Later it turned out that they were gassed. She and her brother, she was 14, he was 9. Eventually they were taken and put on a train headed for Auschwitz. On that train, this lady looked at her 9-year-old brother and noticed that he had left without his shoes, and she began to berate him. How stupid can you be? How in the world can you not grab your shoes? What's wrong with you? And she said it was very sad because that's the last conversation she ever had with that boy. He was gassed very shortly after they got to Auschwitz. She survived, and in 1945, when the Russians came in and liberated the camp, she made this statement: I walked out of Auschwitz into life. I walked out of death into life. That is what David is inviting you to do. Without Christ, there's no hope. The average lifespan at Auschwitz, 5 months. She lived a year there and survived. You don't know how much time you have. But God says in his word, David tells us, God can lift you out of that pit. God can move you from death to life. Now, there's a lot of pits that we could talk about that we live in. The Bible talks about the pit of sin. David knew what that was. We talked the other day about David staying home when kings went out to war. And because of that, he saw Bathsheba. Because of that, he decided to sin with her. And because of that, he decided to kill Uriah. And because of that, the baby died. And eventually, he repents. And he is in deep sorrow. But imagine the kind of discouragement that that would be. David is up here. He's a king. He's got everything going for him. He's the number one guy in the world. It would be like being president of the United States. Everybody looks up to him. Great military genius. He's a poetic genius. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And now he's down here. Why? Because he sinned. The pit of sin takes him down there. You read Psalm 51 and you read the rest of the story and you see the depression he was in, the discouragement. And he cried out to David, cried out to God, I need help. This pit, the pit of sin, it's worse than Auschwitz. There is no hope here apart from Jesus Christ. This lady had the hope the war would get over. She had the hope the Russians would come, the United States would come, that somebody would be kind and benevolent and release them. Here, there's only one way. That's Jesus Christ, as I said before. Now, I'm going to be a little bit cruel here. And I want to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read some verses. Paul is speaking, and these are serious words. He says in verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us. And then this is the important part here. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. David is also concerned about your salvation. So concerned, he basically wants to scare you. That's what he's doing here. Think about this. God is coming back in judgment. On what side of the courtroom are you going to be? The worst of all pits. There's the pit of defeat, your experience of personal defeat at home or at work or at school or in some relationship. Some people say their whole life has been one long and unending defeat. They've never been successful at anything. They're in a marriage and there's no relationship that's there. The husband can't please the wife. The wife can't please the husband. There seems to be no hope, no way out. And David said, look, no matter how hard I try to please Saul, I spare his life, I play the harp, I try to encourage him, whatever I do, it doesn't work. The pit of defeat, maybe you feel that way. You bring your defeats to God, And then David says, wait on God. God will incline, God will hear, God will rescue. That's the promise. There's the pit of bad habits. That's obvious to all of us. There's destructive habits like drugs and alcohol. There's harmful habits like temper and self-pity and laziness and overeating. Bad habits can be broken. New ones can be formed with the help of God. David says that as well. Where do you learn them? Learning from God is the best place. David says, that's why I want to write this song, so that you can hear it, so that you can see what God is capable of doing, and so that you would trust him. What about the pit of circumstances? I'm going to refer to the life of Paul. You know, he said, I was beaten, I was shipwrecked, I was rejected. He may have died from stoning. People threw him out of the cities, and yet he remained faithful to God. The pit of circumstances, all of these things, loss of health, loss of a job, former friends that turn against you, rebellious children. David says, I know it all, and I understand it, but God is there for me. There's a fourth thing that David says God did for him at the end of verse 2, and established. He took me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. A secure footing. I don't know how many of you have ever gotten stuck in the mud in the wintertime or the spring, and somebody eventually will pull you out, get you onto higher ground where it's firm and you can drive out of there. David says, that's what God did for me. I had no way out. He put me on a firm foundation. There's a fifth thing that he did for David, and that's in verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth. One man said, God took me out of the mire and put me into the choir. And he has this song. And God gave him the song. God put this song in my mouth. I didn't come up with this. I'm not creative enough. He gave it to me. I didn't come up with it on my own. Now, many times throughout the Psalms, we see that kind of an idea. Sing a new song. God has given me a new song. We can sing a new song every day, every morning. That sort of idea. That's what David is saying here. When the Lord delivers you from the pit, when God saves you, you can sing these hymns of praise and these choruses of joy. David is doing that, and he wants us to join him. Now, throughout this section, David is referring to himself, but his real focus is on God. David wants to point your eye to God. See what he can do. Hear what he can do. Now, let's look at David's protector, verses 4 and 5. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. David is thinking about God here. Blessed is the man that trusts God. You're foolish if you want to trust mankind. Don't respect the proud. What that means is you don't want to put your faith and trust and eternal security in the hopes of any man, no matter how proud they might be, how elevated, how important, how significant, how politically powerful. They're going to disappoint you. God is the one that you want to put your trust in. And this is so significant. God doesn't show favoritism. We established that earlier. I don't care what kind of a background you come from. I don't care how educated or uneducated, wealthy or not, tall, short, rich, poor, male, female, no matter what your ethnic background is, God loves you. God wants to save you. And he wants to save you enough to inspire David to write this. In verse 5, he turns from himself to God, focuses on God. It's always been on God. But the idea here of wonderful works, think about what God has done, and then the thoughts. David was always astounded at that. You could go back to Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? One of the brothers this morning handed me a paper from Our Daily Bread, the devotional that they have. In there, it talked about how fast we are moving through this universe. Now, intellectually, you know it, but it feels like we're sitting still. This earth is spinning at a high rate of speed. This earth is moving around the sun at an even greater amount of speed. We're talking well over 100,000 miles an hour. This earth is moving through the Milky Way. It's something like a 500,000 miles an hour. Even at that speed, it would take us over 1 million years to make our way around the Milky Way just one time. Moving at that kind of a speed. That's how big just the Milky Way is. And the Milky Way is a little less than an average galaxy in this universe. You are moving at roughly 1 million miles an hour right now. Think about that. It's 250,000 miles to the moon. So in 1 hour, you're going back and forth to the moon twice. Right? Just incredible. And God is in charge of all of this. God is the one who brought it about. God is the one who controls it all. Think about the complex mathematics that describe the physical universe. Now, as you know, my occupation was focused at the other end of the spectrum, the tiny little things. I was interested in what happens at the atomic level and the nuclear level and all of that and these 26 particles in the atom and so forth. There's a lady by the name of Lisa Meitner. I doubt anybody's heard of her, but she's the one that discovered nuclear fission. She did it on a ski trip. Because she was Jewish, she had to flee Nazi Germany. She went to Sweden. She was lonely there. Her nephew decided to go there for Christmas. He got a pair of cross-country skis. They went out skiing. She said, I can walk as fast as you can ski. They took a lunch with them. And at lunchtime, they sat on a stump. And she unwrapped some cheese and with that paper did some calculations. And she said she was flabbergasted and astounded at the amount of energy that would come from splitting the nucleus. And she said she couldn't sleep that night because of the ramifications of that kind of power getting into the wrong hands. For her, the wrong hands was Adolf Hitler. And so they wanted to keep that very quiet. The power that's in those atoms is a reflection of a tiny part of God's power. And we've talked about that. This desk, it seems solid. But if we had X-ray vision, we could see that there's so much activity, so much movement and spinning and all of that. It ought to scream at us, roar at us with everything that's going on in there. God is so powerful, and that's what David is talking about. Your works are incredible, he says. They're wonderful at the beginning of verse 5. It's also important to notice that God thinks of us. Your thoughts are so magnificent, they can't be counted more than can be numbered. God's thoughts are God-sized thoughts. Spurgeon said this once. He was a preacher back in England a little over roughly 150 years ago. But he said, when I think, it is a poor, little, weak, empty head that is thinking. But when God thinks, the gigantic mind which framed the universe is thinking upon me. God thinks about you personally, knows everything about you. So many thoughts coming so fast, so much depth, so much magnitude. That's what David says God is like. We could talk about God's pattern, verses 6 and 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ uses these words. And they're picked up in the book of Hebrews to talk about the significance of the death of Christ relative to all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I want to skip ahead to verse 9. This is David's proclamation. It is extensive. We have the condensed version. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. What David says is when I trusted in God, and I suspect every believer here can say, when I became a Christian, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, that was my response. I have to talk about this. This is good news. God has made me righteous. What that means is that my sins are blotted out. There's this great courtroom of the universe with God sitting behind the bench, and he bangs down his hammer, and he says, innocent. And from that day forward, you will never have to account for your sins. That doesn't mean we ought to go out and want to sin, but our sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ that we heard about earlier. David says, I can't keep quiet about this. This is such a wonderful thing. God's righteousness. If you've got a moment, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There's a commentator by the name of Leon Morris. He said that this paragraph, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Paul has spent 2.5 chapters convicting us of sin. He says, I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. I don't care how moral or immoral you are. Every single one of you is guilty. You're a sinner. You've all come short of the glory of God. And it is a dark picture. But you come to chapter 3 and verse 21 and notice what it says. But now, right now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, predicted, and this righteousness, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what David wants you to understand. That is what John wants you to understand. That is what Paul wants you to understand. That's what God wants you to understand. That's why he's given us the Bible. But now, there is a remedy. There is hope. No matter how deep the pit, no matter how great your despair, no matter how much your salvation, your sin rather, gets you down, God is there to redeem you, and he offers to do that. He goes on, David does, and talks about the faithfulness of God. That's the way God is. We sometimes sing the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, motivated by Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 20. But great is thy faithfulness. This is not just the faithfulness of a spouse, the faithfulness of a dog, the faithfulness of some good friend. This faithfulness exceeds all of that. David is aware of it. There's a hymn that goes like this. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. That's basically what David is saying here. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend as kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Back in March 22nd, 1824, something happened 60 miles northeast of Indianapolis, Indiana. It became known as the Falls Creek Massacre. A group of Native Americans from the Delaware, Seneca, Miami tribe moved into that area. A rather small band, but they went there to make maple syrup. There were some white men in the area that had lost some close relatives, murdered by Indians. So these white men decided to get their revenge. And the story is a lot longer and more complicated than this, but basically one man talked some of his acquaintances into going there, visiting their encampment. At the time they visited, there were only two men. There were three women, two boys, two girls, infants basically. The other men had gone off to do the syruping thing. And the white men showed up there, and they said, we've lost some horses. Would you help us find them? And one man went one way, Three of the white men followed him. Another man went the other way. Four white men followed him. And when they were about 300 yards away from the camp, they shot the Indians in the back and then knifed them to make sure they were dead. They came back to the camp, killed the two women, the four little children. They were apprehended fairly quickly, except for one of the men that left and was never seen again or heard from again. They were put on trial. It was the first time that white men were sentenced to death for the murder of Native Americans. The story is more complicated than this, but basically three of those men were hung to death in December of 1824. The other three, they were to be hung in April of 1825. April comes. A man by the name of Sawyer was taken, and they had to do it one by one. There's a large crowd, half American, half Indian, and the first man by the name of Sawyer was taken up, and he was hanged. There were two other men, father and son, John Bridge Sr., John Bridge Jr. John Bridge Jr. was 18 years old. He had some mental problems, and a lot of people pleaded on his behalf to the governor. The pleas went unheeded. So John Bridge Sr. was taken up, and he was hanged until he was dead. John Bridge Jr. was taken up to the scaffold, and right at that moment, a man came galloping in on a horseback and rode right to the front of the crowd, got off and got up on the scaffold and said in a loud voice, "There are only two powers in the universe that can pardon you, God Almighty and James B. Ray, governor of Indiana. The latter stands before you now. Here is your pardon. Go and sin no more." He took that phrase from the story in John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. That is your situation. Imagine what's going on in your mind as you're standing on the scaffold. The noose is put around your neck. You think you've got less than 1 minute to live. And then somebody comes galloping in to your rescue. You are facing eternal death. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, comes riding in and says, "Here is your pardon. The issue is, will you accept it?" Now, if you're here this evening and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe some of the words that we've used are theological enough that you don't understand what they mean. If you're interested in any of this, you're puzzled by any of this, you would like to know more about this, maybe you're not ready to make a commitment tonight, but you would like to know how you could learn more, please don't leave this room without talking to somebody that can help you out. I am in no hurry to go anywhere. If you want to talk with me, there's nothing that would please me more than to do that. The Lord loves you more than I can convey. He wants to offer you that pardon. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, but again, if you want to talk to me, I'm sure there's many other people here that would love to talk to you about this. Please take advantage of that. Let's close. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the offer of pardon that you've given. We know that it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've heard several times this weekend, he bore our sin. The death that we should have died, that would have separated us from you for all of eternity, he took upon himself. And because of that, he can come to us and say, "I'm willing to pardon. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It doesn't matter who we are, what our background is, what we've done, no matter how grievous our sin is. The power of Christ, the power of his death, is more than adequate. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul wrote. So there's always more, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this weekend, for the blessings we've had from your word. And if there is somebody here tonight, I pray that isn't a believer, pray that you would encourage them to think very seriously about the things we've talked about. We ask all of this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.